Okay. Thank you. Good morning, everybody. Sorry for the little delay. We're still, if you are trying to follow it inside, although we're skipping around a lot, we are still in the Mamar HaSheni, the second Mamar of the Kuzari. And I want to make a little stylistic point. And again, as I say, although the Kuzari is largely a philosophical or anti-philosophical study, Rav Yehuda HaLevi does stick in his literary sensibilities at various points. Number one, the very fact that he created the format of this story to teach Judaism. It really comes from poetry. I mean, Maimonides does not teach in that particular manner. Number two, the inordinate length he spends on the beauties of the Hebrew language. This is kind of unique. Maimonides, Rambam, has a very brief discussion of why Hebrew is Lashon HaKodesh, and he gives almost an Aristotelian reason why Hebrew is called the Holy Tongue. Now, Aristotle taught that the most physical, the least spiritual of man's senses is the chush hamishush, the touch, sense of touch, because touch requires actual physical contact, as opposed to sight, hearing, smell, which I can deal with the physical reality from a distance. As a result, the notion of mishush, anything involving direct physical contact with the material, was considered in Aristotle's eyes to be a spiritually inferior person. Again, this goes in with the idea that domestic labor was done by slaves, you know, you don't get your hands dirty, or whatever. Now, the Rambam, to some degree, followed that idea. And as a result, he states that the reason Hebrew is Lashon HaKodesh is because there are no words that explicitly describe either bodily functions of elimination. We use all sorts of euphemisms and the like for it. Soa, whatever it is, meiraglayim, and there are no explicit words for sexual functions. And that makes Hebrew holy, because sex and elimination are not explicitly described. But again, that is consistent with the Aristotelian idea that things that involve the physical body are somehow not as sanctified. Ramban strongly disagrees, and Ramban says that the holiness is on a more mystical level. This was the language by which God created heaven and earth. Lashon HaKodesh represents the DNA of the universe. In fact, it's very fascinating. Mark Twain, who was kind of an agnostic, if not an atheist, and he sometimes was very sarcastic about religion, once rewrote the biblical story of Adam naming the animals. And Adam names the lion a lion, although obviously he didn't use the word lion. And when Eve asks him, why did you name it a lion? He says, well, it looks like a lion, so that's what I'm going to call it. You know, now in truth, when it comes to Lashon HaKodesh, that's exactly the answer. Why did Adam HaRishon name the Aryeh, or the Ari, I don't know which word he used, an Aryeh? Because everything in the universe is created through the combination of the spiritual powers of the Aleph Beis. Just like DNA itself is represented by sequences of letters. So when the spiritual power of Aleph, Resh, Yud, and Hey are combined, in that order, you get a lion. So Adam HaRishon looks at the spiritual DNA of every creation and says, this is its name. So unlike every other language that is simply a conventional agreement as to what do certain grunts signify, in Hebrew, the name Shem HaEtzem, it is the reality of what the thing is in terms of its spiritual forces. That's tremendously holy. Rav Yehuda HaLevi goes with that idea of the inherent holiness of Hebrew, and again, as a literary poet, he even criticizes how his fellow Jewish poets, including himself at one point in his life, over-relied on Arabic meter, as opposed to the Hebrew meter of Lashon HaKodesh and Tehillim. So that's kind of a literary aspect. Another literary aspect I mentioned last week, just want to review it very quickly, is the very fact that the Christian and the Muslim and the philosopher disappear before the rabbi comes on the scene. And I would suggest that is very significant, as if to say, you don't need a big Talmud Chacham to discredit these other traditions. Even the Am Haaretz king can do that. We don't need the rabbi. The rabbi comes in later. And there's a final literary convention I want to mention, and that is, In the beginning of the second Mamar, the king, the Khuzar, simply says to the Chaver, you know, I'm convinced, and he became Jewish, and he converted his nation. Now, Lechora, you wouldn't imagine that the book would be written that way. You would assume, because this is less than half of the Sefer. There's plenty of arguments coming afterwards. So the way we would expect the book to proceed is king asks questions, Chaver gives answers, and it goes on and on and on and on. And at the end of the book, living happily ever after, the king and his nation converts, you have convinced me. It's kind of an odd literary convention that the conversion of the king occurs towards the beginning of the book. I think this suggests the following. Rav Yehuda Levi is basically telling us, the purpose of my book is not to convince Goyim about anything. Yeah, we deal with it, but the rest of the book and the bulk of the book, I am talking to Jews. I am not talking to non-Jews. I'm not trying to convince non-Jews. Some of them will get it. Some of them will not get it. And therefore, in a sense, from the conversion onward, the purpose of the book is no longer to prove Judaism. It's no longer to sell Judaism. It's no longer to discredit or refute other people or other religions. It is to simply say, I am a Jew and I'm talking to a fellow Jew. And this is what I want you to know about your religion and our connection to Hashem. So I think it's very significant, therefore, that this book is not structured as a 100% polemic, meaning it's not structured as, here is the other side and I'm here to refute. Because I think overall, Yehuda Levi's philosophy is that the best way to fight darkness and ignorance is not by attacking darkness, but it's by generating light. And therefore, he does have to devote some time to polemics because that was needed in that assimilated society. But that is not his primary purpose. And that is why, in a sense, the book is not about how do I convince this non-Jew to embrace Judaism? Because that's kind of over with it, towards the beginning of the book. But it's about how do I enable my fellow Jew to see the beauty of the Torah. And indeed, there's a beautiful, beautiful quote from Rav Kook, which I didn't bring with me because I didn't think of it until now, but I'll just paraphrase it, where Rav Kook said, it is the way of the wise to praise holiness and not disparage unholiness. It is the way of the good to increase Kedusha and not be critical of deviations from Kedusha. Because once again, when we become in a critical mode, then we become cynical about everything. We become cynical about rabbis, about Gedolim, about the Torah. And basically, you don't have to look and identify and criticize and yell and scream about the negativities of the world. But you combat those negativities by generating light. And again, the mashal is a perfect mashal. If I'm in a dark room, I don't curse the darkness. I turn on the lights. And that is really the derech of the Torah. That's, I think, Rav Yehuda Levi's derech as well. Let us talk about the positives of Judaism and not spend so much time about the negatives of other religions. That's why, I mean, I saw just the other day, just by accident, a prominent rabbi in America. And he was just trying to prove to an audience that Jesus never existed. Whatever, it's a whole thing. And he was arguing with somebody. And this was a Jew. These were not Jews for Jesus who believe in Christianity. He's talking to a Jewish audience. So what? I mean, is it kedai for a rabbi to sit in front of hundreds and hundreds of Jews in an Orthodox setting and basically, you know, disparage another religion? That's not so necessary. But nevertheless, let me point out that both Rav Yehuda Halevi and the Rambam, Rav Yehuda Halevi was first, right? He was earlier than the Rambam, do make a point that in spite of the fact that they consider Christianity idolatry, and Islam is not idolatry, but it's a mistaken, crazy religion, as the Rambam says, Muhammad was Meshuga, is that how Meshuga? But it is important to know that they regard these religions as having a significant spiritual reason for Hashem bringing them into the world. And this transitioned primitive societies away from idolatry and paganism towards the belief in one God. And if it is true that the belief in one, and moreover, one other point, that is, the monotheistic religions, starting with Judaism, of course, said something that is seems so obvious to us, but it was actually a tremendous innovation. And that is, religion is concerned with ethical, moral behavior. Now that sounds obvious. Of course, God wants you to be a good person. But I want to emphasize, that was absolutely not true in the pagan religions of Egypt, Babylonia, and even Greece or Rome. The concept was that the gods, let's take the Greek and Roman gods, which might be most familiar to us from our elementary school studies, probably, of Greek and Roman mythology. Shaki, someone asked Moshe Feinstein, the Shaila, are fifth graders allowed to study Greek myths? I mean, Zeus and all these people, you're not allowed to read about Avodah Zarah and study about Avodah Zarah. So Rav Moshe says, everybody knows these are extinct religions. This is not like studying Christianity. You're studying something that nobody in the world believes in, so it's just a fairy tale. Just like Harry Potter. Although some people ostracized Harry Potter too, but okay. we can be Mako and Harry Potter, okay. So Rav Moshe Feinstein basically said that Greek mythology is such an extinct religion that no one on earth thinks has any truth at all. But if you look at the Greek gods, very, very, very small g, gods, you see that they were mushkasim, they were menuvalim, they were certainly no, I mean, they were like, you know, very depraved human beings with superpowers. So, Zeus routinely, you know, raped and murdered and killed and all of them. So the notion that, now I'm not saying there were no moral Greeks. I mean, they would have, but they weren't moral because of what the gods demanded. The gods didn't care how you behaved, and they behaved a lot worse than you did anyway. In fact, people made the gods in their image. The only thing that the gods cared about was you had to bribe them with protection money. So the concept of sacrifice was nothing more than bribing them to get them off your back. The concept that somehow God or gods or whoever you worshipped cared about morality, about goodness, about character. In the ancient world, they would have said, maybe it's good to be good for social contract or whatever, but that has nothing to do with God. That's not what the gods care about. Judaism created many, many new ideas. One, of course, is there's only one God, of course. But what is equally important, or at least a close second, is that the God who created heaven and earth cares about ethics, cares about morality, cares about goodness, cares about the strong not abusing the weak. And this idea, at least in lip service, if not in execution, was absorbed by Christianity. Again, whether they carried it out is a totally other picture, and was even absorbed by Islam, at least in lip service, if not in action. And Rav Yehuda Levi says, and the Rambam said it later, that this was God's mysterious mechanism to wean the world away from the primitive cruelty and immorality of ancient cultures towards a belief in a higher God, which eventually in the passage of time will culminate in the Messianic era in which V'haya b'yamu yiyah Hashem echad ishmo echad, where all will turn to God. So it's a very, very interesting paradox, as it were, that in spite of the fact that there is so much in those religions that are false and distorted, there is a certain core that is part of the divine revelation to bring the world to a better and higher place. Rav Yehuda Levi says that, and the Rambam says it as well, although it's interesting that that passage in the Rambam was censored out. I don't know why. It's moderately a pro-Christian statement, but whatever it is. I guess maybe the Catholic Church thought it was condescending to say, Christianity is a transition point to the awareness of Judaism. By the way, we don't make the claim everyone's going to become Jewish either, but at least we'll call it Noachidism. In other words, the belief in one God and the embrace of the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach. So this is the point that is why, again, Rav Yehuda Levi tries to stop the polemics after a certain point and simply focus on what does it mean to be a Jew. So, as I say, it's quite striking that the conversion of the king is towards the first third of the book, and the rest of the book is just a conversation between two Jews. Because now, the melech and the chaver is not, you know, non-Jew debating with a Jew. It's a Jew wanting to learn from a more learned Jew about Judaism. So the whole focus is going to be a different focus. Now, what I want you to make one other point to finish something of last week, and then we'll start some new stuff. And that is, we've gone over several times already the notion that Yehuda Levi says that philosophy and rationalism will not bring a person to God. There is this concept of mitzvah, tzivoy. Without Hashem telling you how to connect to Him, there is no way you'll figure it out. And therefore, even a mitzvah that makes no rational sense to me, and philosophically I cannot figure out, right? I can't figure out how a man binding black leather straps brings me closer to God. Or how a woman going to the mikveh. Now, these are things you might not be able to understand, but they do bring to that connection the importance of tzivoy. So I think I had mentioned that Rav Yehuda Halevi has a very interesting concept that sometimes God will give mitzvot that are responses to the psychological weaknesses in people, even if in an optimal sense those mitzvot should not be necessary. And this is how he understands the Mishkan, because he says ideally spiritual worship should not require korbanot and should not require the building of a tabernacle. But we see from the Chet HaEgel that people needed tangible visualization. When Moshe was gone, remember how he learns that the Egel was not Avodah Zarah, but they thought it would be a spiritual channeling via a tangible object. And even though that was absolutely wrong, but since HaKadosh Baruch Hu saw that that was the human weakness, He gave us Mishkan, and in the Mishkan, in the Kodesh HaKodashim, you actually have the cherubs, the kruvim. So on one hand, it's covered up, so we don't worship them, we don't bow down to them, but knowing that they're there, and actually seeing them during the Sholosh Regalim, gave us that sense of tangible presence, which means, ideally, we shouldn't need physical objectification, but God gives us what we need. That's a very, very significant idea, and that's true in life generally. In fact, the Gemara in Chulin says, everything that HaKadosh Baruch Hu prohibited, He gave you something just like it that is permitted. More says it in terms of kashrus. Except it mentions one fish. Except there's one particular fish, you can only get it in the tray version. Okay, I'm not sure. Okay, that's an exception. But other than that, you know, you'll get the equivalent of cheeseburgers or shrimp or whatever it is. So let me give you two examples of where I like to connect it to other Mefarshim, where other Mefarshim use the Kuzari's idea. That is, in this week's Parsha, the Nitziv in the HaMikdav, and the Nitziv was the 19th century Lithuania in Volozhin, he doesn't quote the Kuzari, but he draws on an idea that is the same idea as the Kuzari. The Nitziv undoubtedly knew the Kuzari, as he knew Kol HaTorah Kula. And that is, there is a discussion among the Rishonim. We know, of course, there's the Chet of the Meraglim, both in terms of how the Meraglim reported Eretz Yisrael and how the people responded. And that was a tremendous sin. They cried the night of Tisha B'Av, and that is why the ninth of Av became the night of Bechia, the night of sobbing. But there is an interesting machlokas. Okay, was it a sin to send the Meraglim? Meaning the mission of sending the Meraglim. Was there anything wrong with that? So if you look in Rashi, Rashi seems to imply that the chet of Am Yisrael was not only the way they responded to the Meraglim when they came back, but the actual sending of the Meraglim was sinful, because if Hashem said to them, you will conquer the land and you will be victorious, they shouldn't have had to devise some military strategy, how will we do it? It was a lack of emunah. That's what Rashi implies. And when Moshe goes to Hashem, Hashem says, well, it's not a good idea, but if you want to do it, do it, which is very difficult. I mean, if God says it's not a good idea, you know, why does Moshe do it? Okay. Ramban strenuously disagrees with Rashi. Ramban says there is absolutely nothing wrong with sending spies, and sending spies is not inconsistent with emunah. Because after all, God promised us the land, but he commanded us to conquer the land. He didn't say, you'll sit back and I'll just drop Eretz Yisrael in your lap. And when you're commanded to conquer, you are mechuyev to devise a military strategy. That's not a lack of emunah, that's part of God's command. And in devising a military strategy, you need to send spies to see the weak points and the vulnerable points and the parts that you won't be able to attack. So Ramban says, we can only fault the people for their lack of faith when the Meraglim describe how hard it is, but we can't fault them for Shiluach Meraglim. And the Ramban brings two almost irrefutable proofs. He says, you know, after the Chet of the Meraglim, when the Jews are condemned to wander for 40 years in the desert, in the wars against Sichon and Og, Moshe sends out two Meraglim. He sends out Meraglim after this Maisa of Meraglim. Apparently, there was nothing wrong. Shalach l'ragel et yazer. And, in the book of Yoshua, Yoshua bin Nun sends two Meraglim to scout out Yericho. Now, if anybody knows how bad the Chet HaMeraglim is, there's no doubt it's Yehoshua, and he does the same thing. So Ramban basically says, almost irrefutably, that sending Meraglim is Hishtadlut. There's nothing wrong with sending Meraglim. The Chet of the Am was their lack of emunah when the Meraglim painted a negative picture, and they're crying and their belief that we can't succeed, but not the Shiluach HaMeraglim. So, the Nitziv, based on this idea of the Kuzari, says a very, very beautiful idea that synthesizes the two views, and they're both right. And that is, if the Jewish people would have been in an ideal state of emunah, they wouldn't have asked for the Meraglim. They shouldn't have needed it. But once they are afraid, once they feel that they're in danger, then they must take Hishtadlut. In other words, the idea is, the more emunah, the less Hishtadlut. The less emunah, the more Hishtadlut. So the Nitziv said, it may have been a sin or a deficiency to ask for the Meraglim, but once you ask, it now becomes a mitzvah. Because if you have that need, you must live your life in that particular way. And the Nitziv brings a raya, a proof, from the book of Shmuel. In the book of Shmuel, right, after Shaul, Hashem says, will no longer be king because he failed to kill Amalek. So Shmuel is commanded to go and anoint a successor from the children of Yishai, although he's not told which son it is. And Shmuel says to Hashem, Eich Eilech, how can I go and anoint the son of Yishai as a new king? V'shama Shaul for Hargani. Shaul will hear what I'm doing, that I'm anointing his successor. He's going to kill me. I'm afraid. What can I do? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, well, when you go, go with the pretense. Go and bring a korban, meaning in those days there was no Beis HaMikdash yet, so you were allowed to bring korbanos on the bamos. And if you get caught or apprehended or questioned by any of Shaul's soldiers, just say you're bringing a korban, no big deal. Shmuel and Avi Bichlal went to different places, and he brought sacrifices in different places. He was the shofet. Okay, so the Nitziv asked the Kasha, how come Hashem didn't give him this advice until he asked? I mean, if Shmuel is walking into a minefield, if Shmuel is walking into a dangerous situation, Hashem should have told him, l'chatchila, when you go, bring a korban. So the Nitziv said, if Shmuel wouldn't have had fear, if he would have trusted in God 100%, he wouldn't have needed the protection of the ruse of a korban. But once he asked, that showed he was afraid. He was no longer zocha to the 100% hashkacha that would have protected him. Hashem says, if you are afraid, then this is what you have to do. Chaval that you're afraid. But if you are afraid, you are mechuyev. The Nitziv says the Meraglim is exactly the same idea. They shouldn't have needed it. But if they say they need it, then they do need it because they're no longer holding at that level. This is what the Nitziv says. And by the way, the Sporno says a similar idea by Shemitah. You know, we're in the Shemitah year. The Torah says, if you will ask, Ma nochal, what will we eat on the seventh year? You will be worried. How will we eat in the seventh year? We cannot plant, we cannot harvest. So Hashem says, do not worry about this. Because in the sixth year, I will give you enough for the sixth year and for the seventh year and even into the eighth year until it's time to harvest. So the Sporno says, what if you didn't ask? In other words, if you ask, this is what I'll give you. What if I didn't ask? The Sporno says like this. If you didn't ask, you wouldn't need a bracha of ribuy hakamut. Because the real bracha in life is not when Hashem gives you a lot, but it's the simcha that you have, even from the little. And the bracha would have been, you would be happy, you would be content, you would be joyous, in the ribuy ho'echus. But, if Nebuch, you say, no, I'm afraid, if there's going to be a little in the field, I'm going to think it's not going to be enough, I'm going to be anxious. So it's Nebuch, it's almost like a Nebuch. Okay, if you're not on that madrega, so I'll have to give you a lesser matana of ribuy hakamut and the like. So Rav Yehuda Halevi, so again, all of this is based on this idea that Hashem responds to the psychological weaknesses within the human personality. Because after all, Hashem made us, Hashem knows our weakness, and the Torah is the ideal that helps us live not only in developing our strengths, but also how to deal with our weaknesses in ways that bolster us and help us and support us. So again, as I say, I think, I'm not sure if it's the origin of the idea, but at least this idea finds a very early expression in the work of Yehuda Halevi. By the way, the Mefarshim say the same thing by Melech. You know, one of the big, again, if you've learned the book of Shmuel, one of the big questions everybody asks is that one of the 613 mitzvos in the Torah is to have a king. Som tosu malach ha-melech is a mitzvah saseh. The Rambam counts it as the 613. And yet we know in the book of Shmuel, again, when the Jewish people, before Shaul, going backwards a little bit, when the Jewish people ask for a melech, Shmuel gives them a long speech, how this is sinful, you rebel against God, God is your king, why do you want a melech baser v'dam? And any king that you have, he scares them, is going to tax you and take your children as slaves, and your daughters as concubines, and why do you want a king? And to be sure people get the message, he calls on a thunderstorm in the middle of Nisan, etc., thunder and lightning, and he says, and this is what Hashem thinks of your desire to have a king. What's going on? There's a mitzvah. So there is a das yachid among the Mefarshim, which is not really Chazal's viewpoint, the Abarbanel of all people, who actually says, Som tosim alecha melech is not a mitzvah at all, it's only a reshut. And the Abarbanel has a long arichus about the evils of monarchy, which is very, very fascinating. If you know the Abarbanel's history, Rav Yitzchak Abarbanel, or Don Yitzchak Abarbanel, because he was a noble, was the finance minister of Ferdinand and Isabella at the time of the Spanish Inquisition, the expulsion of the Jews from Spain in 1492. He was the one who helped arrange the money for Columbus's expedition. And when the Jews were expelled, he was so valuable, unless they converted, that the king was willing to give him an exemption. He could have stayed in Spain and remained a Jew, but he decided he did not want to do this. And on that 9th of Av, when thousands and thousands of Jews, 9th of Av, left Spain, at the head of the line was the Zaken of the community, Rabbi Yitzchak Abarbanel. And towards the end of the line was a 4-year-old boy holding his mother's hands, who later became Rabbi Yosef Karo, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, who was one of the Golim from Sfarad. And the Abarbanel, therefore, you understand, in his own life, experienced the abuses of monarchy. And in fact, he incorporated that in a discussion against even Jewish kings by saying, you know, he much preferred the city-states of Italy, Florence and Venice, where he went to after his children lived there, because there are term limits and accountability, and a leader will not abuse his power because next year he's going to be under somebody else's leadership. So the Abarbanel is a very rare dat yachid that actually talks about republican or democracy as the ideal government. But that's not what Chazal say. Chazal do say, Som Tosim Alech HaMelech is a mitzvah. Again, Rav Kook has a whole arichut whether a government today has the halachic status of a malchut. I guess it's a whole issue about the state of Israel. Well, maybe we'll get to that later. So the question now becomes, going back to the question, if appointing a king is a mitzvah, according to the Rambam, according to Chazal and Sanhedrin, why is Shmuel criticizing? So, again, the Netziv in Devarim, in Shparsha Shoftim, makes identically the same point. An ideal Torah society should not require centralized leadership. It should be ish tachat gafno v'tachat einato. We don't need a government if everybody would keep the mitzvot, be moral. I mean, we need for other functions, but generally speaking, you don't need a police department in the theoretical world, very far from the real world, where everybody lives a moral life. So the need, so ideally, they shouldn't have asked, they shouldn't have felt the need, but if they feel the need, that means they're not living at that level, then they have to have it. If you feel you need it, then it becomes a mitzvah, but it was sinful to descend to the level where you would need it, right? This is the idea that it's a mitzvah that responds to psychological weaknesses and the like. Okay. Now, in the Mamar HaSheni, after the conversion, right? So now we're talking Jew to Jew. We're not talking about Jew to the Goyim anymore. The king, and of course anything the king brings up is Rav Yehuda Halevi's point. The king brings up this idea that he doesn't understand. He understands God and he understands mitzvot, but he doesn't understand why the connection to God should be greater in one physical place in the world than another physical place. In other words, this is the entree for discussing one of the dear, beloved themes of Rav Yehuda Halevi, and that is the Kesher to Eretz Yisrael. And the king says, I just don't understand. I just don't understand why this piece of dirt is better than that piece of dirt. God is everywhere. God is not material. No, you certainly cannot say literally, Hashem is here and Hashem is not there. Molei kol aretz kavodo. So what is this issue about the land of Israel? And Rav Yehuda Halevi, in very, very eloquent, beautiful language, talks about the idea that yes, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is everywhere. Hashem is in Oklahoma and Hashem is in Yerushalayim. And it's the same Hashem, there's only one Hashem. But the ability of the neshama to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, just like a cell phone, to use a more modern example, right? There are areas of good, better reception and areas of inferior reception. This is an area of better reception. And he points out that prophecy, which is a big thing for him, right? Rav Yehuda says prophecy is the ultimate devekut in spirituality in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Prophecy can only occur in Eretz Yisrael. And if there's any prophets that are outside of Eretz Yisrael, it's only because they're given a prophecy about Eretz Yisrael. Like Yechezkel was given prophecies about returning to the land. And he says that this is the nature. This is, again, just like the Jewish godliness is a genetic endowment of the soul. Prophecy is mekushar physically to the land. He says, Ad kedei kach, that he says, every country has soil and water that is conducive to certain crops. Some countries are better for wheat and some for corn and some for tobacco and some for rice. Different conditions, right? Different minerals, different conditions. Eretz Yisrael is the land of prophecy. It is mesugal for prophecy. Hit kashrus to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He points out as well that this is the land of the direct Tashgacha Pratit. Now again, this is, he's very makatser here, but he is referring undoubtedly to a thought that the Ramban develops at great length. There is a statement in the Gemara that sounds very surprising. Kol mi shador bi'eretz Yisrael, anyone who lives in the land of Israel, domeh kemi sheyesh lo eloka, is comparable to someone that has a God. And anyone that lives in chutz la'aretz, domeh kemi she'ein lo eloka, you live in chutz la'aretz, you do not have a God. What does that mean? Of course you have a God. We worship Hashem, we do mitzvah. So Ramban, at the end of Acharei Mot, says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu set up a system, just like Lahavdil, you have a king or you have a president, and the president has a secretary of state, I'm using more modern terminology, and the secretary of state, I'm using American, you have undersecretaries for the Middle East and for Africa and for Asia and for Europe, and then you have people under him. So too, HaKadosh Baruch Hu set up in Pamalia Shomala all sorts of angels and sub-angels that are in charge of different parts of the country, and they normally carry on what happens in those countries. Now, we certainly have bypass, just like one could directly appeal to the president, so too through tefillah, we always pray to Hashem only, even in Chutz La'aretz. But the default setting, so to speak, is that the hashgacha that occurs in Chutz La'aretz is through the sarim, the malachim, the mazalot, and the like. In Eretz Yisrael, HaKadosh Baruch Hu took over the portfolio himself. It's like when Netanyahu makes himself foreign minister, as he sometimes, I think, did in the past. It's like the prime minister takes the portfolio. The portfolio for Eretz Yisrael is directly biyad HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that is why he says, unlike other countries, Eretz Yisrael is so makushar to mitzvot and aveirot. So when you do mitzvot, the land is blessed. When you do aveirot, the land is not blessed in different ways. That's not true in other countries. In other countries, maybe there is, of course, ultimate divine reward and punishment. Of course, that's always going to be the case. But you don't see that the weather, the climate, you don't see that these things are going to be affected in this particular way. That is why by Shemitah, the Torah says, when you keep Shemitah, there'll be more. And we actually have stories about this. I mean, the anecdotes of two fields, one was Shomer Shemitah, one was not. And the one that was not Shomer Shemitah was consumed by locusts, and right next door not. It says, this is a wondrous idea, because when HaKadosh Baruch Hu is directly in charge, everything depends on mitzvot and aveirot. Because of this, the Ramban adds that, in fact, this is sometimes an anti-aliyah argument. He says, a chet that is done in the land of Israel is a much more severe chet, because you are in the palace of the king. And when you're directly in front of the king, it's a much bigger chutzpah to do an aveira. And that is why the Torah says that lo sakia aretz etchem, that the land vomits up ovrei aveira. The Ramban points out that is why Sodom and Amorah were destroyed. Now the problem basically is Sodom and Amorah was pretty bad, but the Ramban says Mitzrayim at the time was even worse. Why didn't Mitzrayim get destroyed then? So he says Mitzrayim is chutz la'aretz. Sodom v'Amorah was in Eretz Yisrael. Eino sovel ovrei aveira. Now, how that applies today, again, I don't have no complete answers for all of this. These are difficult issues. But at least historically, this is how Eretz Yisrael has been understood in the eyes of Chazal. Now, the other side of the coin is that if an aveira in Eretz Yisrael is much more severe, a mitzvah is much, much greater. And in fact, Rashi himself brings a teaching from Chazal, a very amazing teaching, in which Hashem tells us, even when you're in the Galut and you're in Chutz La'aretz, you should continue to keep mitzvot. Why? Hatzivi lecha tziyunim. So you will have a reminder of what to do when you come back to the land. Now that's very amazing. What is that saying? When you're in Chutz La'aretz, you have to keep Shabbos. Yes. But why? So you'll remember what to do when you come back there. So implying that the ultimate purpose of even a mitzvah that's not connected, we're not talking about Shemitah or Truma, we're talking about things that you do in Chutz La'aretz, is only because of Tziyunim, not connected to Tziyuni. Tziyuni. Tziyunim is a reminder, a marker. So you see that the tachlit of all mitzvot is in Eretz Yisrael, and this is what Rav Yehuda HaLevi says. And because of this, he does talk about the fact that every Jew should live in the land of Israel. Now, let me point out that when he was saying this, coming to Eretz Yisrael did not involve an uncomfortable 11-hour flight from New York. That's bad enough, I understand. But it involved a dangerous journey that would take months, a journey which was literally a matter of pikuach nefesh. And what did you face when you came here? A land of desolation, a land of destruction. And yet, he is talking about a Jew coming to Eretz Yisrael today, where we have Ben and Jerry's ice cream and Skippy peanut butter and good toilet paper and cell phones, etc. You know, it's not that bad. So here, the Melech now turns to rebuke the Chaver. And of course, keep in mind, the rebuker is actually Rav Yehuda HaLevi, not the Melech. And he says, I don't understand you Jews. You've just described to me the beauty of the land, the spirituality of the land, the holiness of the land, the connection to God, the ability to be a prophet, the feeling of being directly connected to the Almighty. And you tell me as well that we pray for being able to come back to the land three times a day. So what are you doing here? Why are you here? Again, this is Rav Yehuda HaLevi saying this question. And the Chaver says, Your Majesty, King, this is our shame and this is our embarrassment. This is our busha and this is our cherpa. That we pray and pray and pray and pray. Of course, we're praying for Mashiach too, but we also pray for physically being able to come back to the land. And when we have the opportunity to do so, we do not do so. He says, how does Hashem look at the one that's praying and praying and praying and then doesn't even move when they're given the chance to do this? He says, this is our shame, this is our humiliation. He says, we have been spoiled by the galut, we have been captivated by the illusion of comfort. Rabbi Wein tells a story that I'm sure many people have probably heard it, but when they were building his yeshiva in Muncie, so somebody offered him special Finnish wood from Finland that apparently can last for 150 or 200 years instead of the normal life of 50 or 60 years. She said, this is special wood, you could actually put up a building that will last for 200 years. And he said he wasn't interested in building in the diaspora something that will last for 200 years. You know, a person believes in Mashiach, you know, we're not going to be here that long. Although I have a kasha in Rabbi Wein, because I could say like this, but the Gemara says that when Mashiach comes, all the batei midrashos will be uprooted from Chutz La'aretz and fly to Eretz Yisrael. So I said, keep the finished wood and then we'll have it here. Although maybe Yerushalayim has that law, you can't have wooden buildings. Okay, but maybe that's the answer to that. But okay. But anyway, the Shalah HaKadosh, much earlier, who lived in the 1500s, and he came from Europe to Eretz Yisrael. He became the Ashkenazic Rav of Yerushalayim, very small Kehila, but he was the Ashkenazic Rav. He wrote that, Ra Olai HaMaaseh, it is very bad in my eyes that Jews build brick and stone houses in the Gola, as if they consider the Gola to be their permanent homes. Now again, let me remind you, Rav Yehuda HaLevi is not writing at the time of the Spanish Inquisition. He is writing hundreds of years earlier during the Golden Age of Spain, when Jews are living in prosperity, in wealth, in acceptance, and he is critical of those who are not willing to make the sacrifice. And of course, he's giving Musar to himself, and we know, of course, shortly after the Kuzari, he in fact attempted to come to Eretz Yisrael. We have two traditions. Either he died in Alexandria on the way, or the legend is that he actually died in front of the gates of Yerushalayim, reciting his Kina of the ninth of Av, Eli Zion, Zion Halot Yishali, Lishloma Siroyach. Yeah, Elitzina is written off. Okay. So this is his great rebuke, and again, I would just, and he compares it to the twittering of birds. This is before there was Twitter, the twittering of birds. The tziftzuf ha'ofot, that simply make meaningless noises that chas v'shalom, Hashem may not pay attention to, because it's clearly not sincere. And this is a very strong tokecha. Again, I don't mean to express my, first of all, people here, I have no reason to give tokech where you're here, but it's not my role to give tokech, I'm just quoting Rabbi Halevi at this particular point. Again, it is reminiscent, I'm sure you've heard this joke, it's reminiscent of the believer in God that gets stuck in the flash flood, and the water is getting higher and higher, and there are boats that come to rescue him, and the person says, I don't need the boat, I believe in God. And the airplane comes, and the helicopters come with rope ladders, and he says, I believe in God. And the water gets higher and higher, so he gets onto the porch, and then he goes into the first story, and he climbs to the second story, and the water is going up and up, and people are still trying to say, I don't need you. And then the attic, then he gets on the roof, and then the water is unfortunately even reaching the roof, and he cries out to God in his last minutes of consciousness. He says, Hashem, I was your faithful servant, I served you all of my life, I believe in you, I put my trust in you. Why have you abandoned me in my time of need? And Hashem says, I don't know what you want me to do. I tried to save you 5 times. I sent you the ladder, I sent you the helicopter. What do you want me to do? I was here for you. Sometimes HaKadosh Baruch Hu might split the water. You know, we've had that in our history. But, even al pi halacha, you're not supposed to rely on miracles. That's why the Ramban said, it's proper to send spies. We need an army, right? We believe that everything, all nitzachon in Eretz Yisrael, is only from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Without HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there's no way. But that doesn't absolve us of the military and political responsibilities. That's how Hashem helps us, through Torah, through tefillah, through mitzvot, and through a good army. I mean, that's why everybody, and again, without getting into political matters, I think what would immeasurably help a lot of the religious secular tensions about the army, and even within the religious there, chilukei deot about the tzava, is that if each would understand how vitally important the other is, that in the Haredi yeshiva world, to understand the army and what they're doing, and the young people that are willing to sacrifice their lives for the security of the Jewish people. And then, at the other hand, to also understand the importance of Torah learning and the like. And it, part of the problem, maybe it's a mid, I don't know if it's a religious secular or a Middle East temperament, is that when people have different opinions, it's like the other side is always 100% wrong. Meaning it's not like, I see your point. It's 100%. There's no redeemable value in what you're saying, and the other side will say the same thing. It's very hard to have any discussion when each person looks at the other person as 100% wrong. When you start by seeing the perspective from the other side, then there can be reconciliation, there can be compromise, there can be movement. Rav Chaim Shalevitz says, we're going to read in a few weeks, the story of Korach. And it says by Korach, do not be like Korach and his congregation. So Rav Chaim Shalevitz says the following. What does it mean there shall never be something like Korach? Korach was the last machlokas in which one side was 100% right and the other side was 100% wrong. There's no such machlokas like that that's ever going to be. In every machlokas, there's going to be right and wrong in both sides. And that's it. So this is Rav Yehuda Halevi's tokecha. So let me give you a little bit of halachic background here, though, because Yehuda Halevi obviously is espousing that if I'm a Jew, I'm supposed to be here. I live here. So let me just go over something. There is, in halacha, a very important machlokas between the Rambam and the Ramban regarding whether or not there is an obligatory mitzvah called Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. The Ramban, in his commentary to the Rambam Sefer HaMitzvos, actually says that Yishuv Eretz Yisrael is one of the 613 mitzvos of the Torah. It's a mitzvah in the Torah. Where does the Torah say you shall live in Eretz Yisrael? This is his interpretation in Parshas Masai, the last Parsha of Bamidbar. V'irishtem osah, you shall inherit the land, v'shavtem ba. This is not simply a commandment to the generation of the desert that they should conquer the land of Israel. This is a commandment l'dorot. And again, the Ramban is emphatic. B'chol et u'b'chol sha'ah, it does not depend on the Beit HaMikdash. It does not depend on a melech. It is a mitzvah. Now, what's interesting in Ramban is it actually is a four-pronged mitzvah. It's interesting that it's not a single mitzvah. There are four details in the mitzvah. And let me enumerate the four, because some of them, paradoxically, you can actually do from Chutz La'aretz. There are certain aspects of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael that even a Chutz La'aretz person can, in fact, do. Component number one, and this is the one that maybe is the most controversial, is there is a mitzvah to conquer by force of arms, if necessary, all land that is within the biblical boundaries of Eretz Yisrael. The Ramban says that the first component of Yishuv of Eretz Yisrael is to conquer, or get in any other way, but to assert sovereignty, ribonut, over everything within the boundaries of the Torah. Now, suffice it to say, as everyone knows, the boundaries of Eretz Yisrael in the Torah are certainly much larger than the boundaries of Medinat Yisrael. And we would not only be talking about West Bank Shtachim, we would be talking about the East Bank of the Jordan, which is because, remember, the 2.5 tribes were there. And if you take the boundaries literally, now again, the exact boundaries of the Torah are subject to many, many arguments, but if you take it literally, and I'm not saying halachically it is, but it goes from Nahar Pras, from the Euphrates River, all the way to Nachal Mitzrayim, which some say is even the Nile, and some say the Vadi El Arish in the Sinai. But whatever it is, certainly it goes much further north than we go. North, it goes northeast to the Euphrates. Now, I don't want to get into a whole analysis. So according to the Ramban, would it be permitted to give back Shtachim for peace? One can debate this. One might say, even like the Ramban, when there's a Pikuach Nefesh situation, there may be flexibility. But on the other hand, I think we've all discovered that giving back Shtachim is not really a mechanism that enhances the saving of lives. But okay, I don't want to get into that. So that's component number one. The military conquest and Jewish sovereignty over everything that is within the boundaries of the Torah of Eretz Yisrael. Okay. Component number two. This is all Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. Component number two, the Ramban says, that even after we establish Jewish sovereignty, we should not leave the land desolate or undeveloped, but Yishuv is the notion of making it productive, using the land for residence, for industry, for commerce, even for parkland or recreation. But it shouldn't just be, you know, abandoned, no man's zones. Once again, if something is needed because of security, you know, you gotta do what you gotta do. But optimally, Yishuv Eretz Yisrael is not only about having it owned by the Jewish people, but it should be used in a productive, beautiful way. Now, this can be done from a distance. So when people contribute to JNF or plant trees in Israel, in a sense, they do have that chelik of making the land of Israel more beautiful, more productive. By the way, according to some, whenever you pick up some garbage in Eretz Yisrael, you are fulfilling Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. You're making it a more beautiful country. So the truth is, one should never throw garbage anywhere. But here, Befrat, it's a kind of a bigger aveira, and picking it up is a bigger mitzvah because it's part of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. Okay. Component number three. This is all Ramban. Remember, there's going to be Ramban, which is another half of this, and I'm going with Ramban half. Component number three, and this is fascinating because this could only be almost prophecy in the minds, in the words of a chacham, that no matter where an individual Jew lives, it is prohibited to consider any other country as the Jewish national home. So even if you're living in America, whatever it is, you have to regard Eretz Yisrael as the Jewish national. Now, one would wonder, what on earth is Ramban referring to? But again, once again, we know that in the 19th century, and again, I don't blame Herzl for this at all. I mean, from his perspective, there were good reasons, but at various points, when it seemed as if the Ottoman Empire would not permit the establishment of a large Jewish presence, so Herzl was willing to consider Uganda as a possible place. Again, as far as Herzl was concerned, I mean, his view of Zionism was essentially a rescue mission to take the Jews away from the anti-Semitism of Europe. So, l'shitato, it didn't have to be Israel. It could have been somewhere else. I don't want to fault him at all. But once again, the Ramban is saying one cannot look at any other country as the Jewish national home. Although it reminds me a little bit when I, someone I know, when I lived in Chutz Lars, he had come back from a trip from Eretz Yisrael, and he'd asked him how it was, and he said, well, it's not Baltimore, but okay, but, you know, so, although what do they say? They do say, those of you that are from Baltimore know this, they do say that Eretz Yisrael is still lacking 7 Mile Market. That we're not so good. Okay. We still have to get that. But okay. Anyway. And similarly, by the way, even Joseph Stalin, Yimach Shemo, Joseph Stalin at some point, was considering, the province of Georgia, not the American state, or Azerbaijan, right, as a Jewish state. Instead, he went a little further east. He gave us Siberia. Siberia became the de facto Jewish state. And the Ramban says that's usher. That's usher. Meaning, even if you live in Chutz Laretz, you have to regard yourself attitudinally that you're not at home. Now that's an attitude thing, okay? That's not a lemaisa thing, but it's a certain attitude. Now, the fourth one is the actual personalized obligation. You, me, we are supposed to live here, right? So it's only, so what people, you know, when people talk about Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, they always refer to the fourth one. This is only the fourth out of four components of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. Now, let me point out that even the Ramban that says Yishuv Eretz Yisrael is a mitzvah and a chiyuv, even the Ramban admits that there are exemptions, meaning nobody says under every single circumstance, every single Jew has to be here. There are exemptions. Chazal themselves say, you can live in Chutz La'aretz, Lisa Isha, to find a marriage partner. You can live in Chutz La'aretz to learn Torah. Now, that sounds very preposterous today, but there was a time in which, because of Byzantine persecutions, there was very little Torah learning in Eretz Yisrael. And Bavel was a bigger Torah center. Today, of course, that doesn't make sense. But on the other hand, if a person has a unique relationship with a Rebbe or a yeshiva, things are not transferable. Sometimes a person might say, this is my Rebbe, I need to be with him. So that's Lomo Torah. Parnassa. Now, if a person says, well, Parnassa, that's one that you can abuse very easily. If a person says, well, I'd like to make Aliyah, but I can't do it because I'm not going to make the same living I made in the United States. Well, if that's going to be the criterion, this land would be very, very empty. Actually, probably more Sephardim, because Sephardim tended to come from poorer populations, but there would certainly be no Ashkenazim in Eretz Yisrael. And obviously, we're not talking about exactly the same, but we're talking about that one does not have to come here if they're going to live in poverty or extreme deprivation. All of these are shilas. I'm not here to give a halakhah on this. I just want to point out that even Ramban understands that there are going to be yotzei min haklal, and chinuch of children is also a major consideration. Taking care of elderly parents may or may not be a major consideration. And then there's the rabbi exception. Sometimes the rabbi feels that a community is so dependent on him that he's not allowed to abandon his community. But once again, we have to be careful not to be overly conceited. Most of us are replaceable in one way or the other. And we shouldn't automatically think, hey, if we go every... What Michal Trusky used to say, that when he went on vacation, there were always two things he was afraid of. One was the shul would fall apart,
And the other one was the shul would do great. He says he was afraid. He was afraid of both of them. The second one was even worse than the first one. Okay. So our point basically is that Ramban does say Yishuv Eretz Yisrael is a positive commandment in the Torah, and Rav Yehuda HaLevi seems to follow Ramban, and there are exceptions, although Rav Yehuda HaLevi mentions no exceptions. Rav Yehuda HaLevi, I'm sure he would admit there are, but in the Kuzri he mentions no exceptions whatsoever. He treats this as really an absolute. Perhaps he goes even beyond the Ramban. Alright, so for next time I'm going to continue this because there's some important issues here. I want to focus on Rambam, and I want to discuss the idea of statehood versus living, meaning to say, there's a mitzvah to live in Israel. Is there a mitzvah to establish a state of Israel? Is there a difference halachically, hashkafically, between Eretz Yisrael and Medinat Yisrael? I want to share with you some sources. And then we'll move on to a fascinating, the one area in halacha that the Kuzari is cited for, amazingly enough, the esoterica of the international dateline. And the primary halachic makor for the international dateline is a discussion in the Kuzari about Eretz Yisrael. This was used by the Chazon Ish, etc. So, which one? Esoteric meaning hidden, not clear. Okay, so we'll look at that next week.
I want to tell you, in 1987, I was on a mission to